Hello, this is Pastor Chip Anderson from Christ Presbyterian Church in the Hill, and this is the message for this Sunday, July 25th. It is from Romans 15, 1 through 13. How did they know it's all true? The witness of our one voice. I like stories, especially telling them. This is an aspect of our Christian faith that we have forgotten. Unless it can be videoed, YouTubed, Facebooked, or Instagram, we don't tell stories to one another anymore. And hear a story told out loud with words by a person is not the same as watching a story. Watching a video or TV or movie, it's a whole other thing. And this is important for us who live to watch a YouTube or video clip on Facebook. Don't get me wrong, I enjoy videos and TV shows and movies as much, maybe even more than the next guy. But what I am focusing on is the fact that an image-based story is not the same as an in-person storytelling. It is more what William Blake, the poet, once penned. This life's dim windows of the soul distorts the heavens from pole to pole and leads you to believe a lie when you see with, not through, the eye. Seeing can distort, mislead, constrict, lead the watcher to be detached and even reinterpret. What I am after here is flesh and blood story. Not just a story, but a story being told by, in this case, church. A church. Let's go back to my venue hermeneutics, if you will. Hermeneutics that are formed by the setting, the social location, and the cultural location. The book of Romans, namely the venue of the local church, the house churches in Rome. We have mostly, it seems, the house churches located on the west bank of the Tiber River on the outskirts of Rome, mostly a poor and indigent and immigrant population. While there are, true, plenty of more wealthier homes. Remember, even Caesar had a park. But most of the house church venues that we know of found themselves among the workshops in fire-prone stacked apartments and small houses that were jam-packed together so tightly there would be no space between each one. And the tables, those tables, the suppers. Remember, these would have been at least semi-public, that is, open to the public to see who attended, and in some cases, who sat next to whom. This was all designed for show, especially among the elite and more affluent, yet still among the house churches, semi-public, at least when the New Testament letters and Gospels were written. So that is the venue, the church on display, telling a story. And Paul was concerned. It told each household church, told the right story. Because the story the church was telling was one among many stories available at that time. Just as it is today, our church is telling a story. That is in competition and or in contrast to many, many other stories being told through the various associations and relationships that would be meeting in these highly cultural and social suppers and after supper symposiums. Yet for Paul, there are only two stories. The stories of humankind and Adam that were being expressed in Rome and the story of the gospel, the new humankind in Christ. But it was more than that, even the story. Through the story, that is, through the story being told by the called and gathered house church, house churches in Rome, those watching, noting, viewing, are able to see if the story of the gospel is true. This is important on two levels. God's righteousness is verified by his ability to keep his word, his promise. And this righteousness is revealed, manifested by the fellowship that happens around that table in that house church, among the house churches in Rome. So we come not to the end, but definitely a conclusion in Romans 15:1-13. Based on the turn in Romans 12, focusing on the fellowship of the house churches and how the Christians that met together served each other, ought to serve each other, brought that witness, you see here that that's the story, out into the public. But now applies the significance of all that biblical theology in Romans 1-11 to the house churches in Rome, where the elite Greek, the barbarian, that's the immigrant, the educated and the uneducated, and the Gentile and the Jew gathered together to fellowship, that is, to eat, listen to apostolic teaching, and to worship. Just an aside, the whole time was fellowship, and the whole time was worship. We think that worship is singing songs and saying liturgy. There is no doubt they sang, but worship was their gathering and lifting of the cup and eating together. So we turn to the other bookend that began in 14:1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And the closing bookend is found in 15:7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. There is no doubt that Paul is focusing on welcome. That is, the population of Christians in Rome are to be welcomed by each other. Christ, just as Christ welcomed us. But the two prayers, the benedictions, if you will, contained here in verses 5 and 6 and verse 13, and the rather lengthy explanation for why there is to be unity and welcome, verses 8 through 12, more so give us the reason why the welcome is significant. First, the obligation of the strong is to conform to the image of Christ. Verse 1, 15:1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Paul begins this pericope that the weak in faith were to be welcomed, and now closes the pericope in exhorting the strong to be obligated to bear the weaknesses of the weak. I am not particularly fond of the ESV translators and accepting and putting forth the English failings of the weak. Failings is not a good choice, word choice here. Sorry, it is not. More, it's a word meaning elsewhere, ill, sick, poor even. In the context, Paul has already defined the word to reference the weak who only eat vegetables, 14:2. Again, the idea of weak is probably chosen because of the reference to eating only vegetables, but more surely it is mostly Jewish Christians who cannot find or have access to kosher meat and wine not sacrificed to idols. And those the strong isn't because, and that those that are strong aren't because they are stronger or better. Just the word strong is the opposite of weak. Let me translate this part of verse 1. The weak who are not strong carry. That is, do not please yourselves. That's really the idea. The weak who are not strong carry. That is, do not please yourselves. Again, similar to the opening of the pericope in 14:1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him not to quarrel over opinions. Paul is exhorting that the strong welcome the weak into a space that is not for arguing one's point, but a space where each are not to please themselves. Paul opens the latter part of this pericope as it opened the letter in Romans 1. Paul starts here, we the strong are obligated, which would have recalled Paul's opening purpose for writing the letter we called Romans, namely 1:14-15. Paul writes, I am under obligation. There's the same word, obligated, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Contextually, for Paul says we in Romans 15:1, we can see, we can hear that as Paul was obligated to the elite Greek, barbarian Jew, educated and uneducated, the believers, the strong, are obligated to the non-strong. Paul also uses this obligated to one another in Romans 13:8. Owe, that's the word obligated, that's that word, obligated, obligate toward no one except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So we can see that the idea of being obligated is to love one another. Certainly not so much different than Jesus's repeated commands that we ought to love one another. The idea of to bear, as in to bear the weaknesses of the non-strong, is associated with other teachings on teachings on Christian behaviors. First, it simply means to carry, as in Luke 10:4. Literally, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandal, and greet no one on the road. Or carry a coffin, like in Luke 10:4. But still, we can hear the denotative. The denotative idea of the self-sacrificial bearing of one another at the expense of ourselves or at a disadvantage of our own self-interest. Luke 14:27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And one cannot help but think that even Christ's sacrifice for us is on the horizon as well, especially since Paul will refer here to the strong, thus the pick of the word bear to carry probably points back to Jesus. So we note Matthew 8:17, this was to fill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, he took our illnesses and carried our diseases, with the reference to Christ taking on our shame. Simply, we are not to please ourselves, verse 2, position ourselves to be center, honored, next to the honored guest, as it were. And now, to get back, 14:19, to build the non-strong up, to intentionally sacrifice what is in your right to have or to do for the sake of edifying another, and in this case, someone who is in the category of not strong. We are to do this because we are to imitate Christ. Strange thing, in the other don't think so highly of yourself text, Philippians 2, we have the same idea. Philippians 2, 4 through 8. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also the interests of others, and have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is what Paul means by not pleasing ourselves. And how do we show that we are not pleasing ourselves? By imitating Christ, by being conformed to the image of Christ, reaching all the way back, if you will, in Romans to Romans 8:29. What does Paul say specifically here? Romans 15:3. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. How did Christ not please himself? By intentionally taking on the reproaches, the shame of others. The idea here is, the insults and taunts mounted upon others is to be taken on myself, on yourself. The context, the insults and taunts that others were heaping on the Jews, and more specifically the Jewish Christians among the household churches in Rome, were to be embraced, shared by those considered strong among the Christians in the house churches in Rome. In terms better understood, associating so closely with those who are bearing the insults and taunts that the insults and taunts spill over on you. The low way, the insulting way, the disparaging way people view the non-strong is now, by association, to be borne by you. In most cultures, ours and theirs back in Rome, we tend to hang with the ones who will give us honor, set us apart, and look better. By associating, gaining respect and esteem somehow because of whom we hang with or who associate with us. Almost always our self-esteem is derived from another. Rarely does one hang or become associated with one of on the lower end of the social and cultural scale. Then, nor in the now. And here Paul is telling the strong among the Christians in the house churches in Rome, mostly Gentiles most likely, but Paul includes himself among those in Rome, to intentionally be associated with the Jewish Christians in such a way as to be considered as they are. Why are we, better yet, how can we do this? The gospel empowers us. So we read why, because in verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Back in Rome, the Rome of Paul's day, why are we to let the insults that come to our Jewish Christian brothers? Why? Because what was written in the former days, all the Old Testament specifically, all that Paul has used to show how God has revealed himself, all showing how all of us, all, everyone is a sinner, and the gospel is for all who believe. Through learning and having enduring obedience and the encouragement, the comfort for all that is in Christ seems the opposite of the world, of scriptures, the Old Testament, we might have hope. This is how they know it's all true. What the cross means, the bodily resurrection, that all the Greek, the elite Greek, the barbarian, the Jew, the educated, the uneducated, that all are equally sinners, and all who believe, no matter the class, all who believe can be saved. This is what it means to have hope. Our story, this story, the gospel story that is on display among the house churches in Rome is true. Second thing, lived together. The one voice that glorifies the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul moves on to exhortive prayer. The first in a series of prayers that come at the end of Romans. So, verses 5 through 6 there, with a therefore, since we have prayed thus. Verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture works in association with the author, God himself. As the scripture provokes endurance and encouragement, so Paul prays that God will do the same, perhaps to empower his word. But it is not an empty exhorting prayer. It is instructive and somewhat self-actuating among the house churches in Rome. The content of the exhortive prayer, what we want God to grant is that the Gentile and Jewish Christians among the house churches in Rome live in such a harmonious way that they function like one voice that glorifies God glorifies God specifically, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't about worship style, singing music or styles, but one voice, one congregation, as it were. Sure, multiple house churches, but with one voice, glorify God. Plus the specific reference to the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ in verse 16b is to point out which story this is about. A specific story, the Christian story, separate from the Jewish story, although that story was to end in the Christian story, and a story separate from all the other Roman God stories. This story is the one about the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. While prayer for sure shows our dependency on and trust in God, we are not left there by God nor by Paul. Paul exhorts us through his prayer and then writes, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Back to the start of our section. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. This takes us full circle. This is no ordinary welcome. It is the space created by the gospel, the place where Gentile and Jewish believers meet, gather, and it is the same welcome you and I get by Christ. Now, this can go a number of ways. Welcome in terms of hospitality, and of course that works, but it is more than that. Of course, it is welcome to one's home, i.e. again, hospitality. But how? That is just as Christ welcomed you and me. How he did so by offering himself as a propitiation for our sins. Romans 3. 21 through 26. The welcome is apart from the law, so all who believe are welcome. They, just as Christ welcomed us, welcomed you. You see, you deserved wrath, but has received mercy. You are welcome while you were yet sinners, enemies of God. See how this turns around the Christian to now welcoming on the same basis as others, enemies, opposites, the unwelcome, the non-strong. We welcome based on nothing but whom Christ has welcomed, how Christ has welcomed us, and for the same exact reasons. For what? What is the end result, the purpose of such a welcome among those that deserve no welcome from each other? for the glory of God. 7C. How does our confession begin? The Westminster Shorter Confession, first one, the chief purpose for which humankind is made is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Yet the associated question is whom to glorify? With mere words or singing the right worship songs and choruses, by saying the right liturgy? Don't get me wrong, our liturgy is very important. Not at all. The way in which Paul seems to be pointing is that our gathering as strangers and unequals, that we glorify God. In that by itself, it is the elite Greek barbarians, Jews, educated and uneducated, gathered, welcomed at that table where the strong are intentionally bearing the brunt of the association with the lower class, the marginal, sick, poor, and foreigner, immigrant brothers and sisters. This gives content to our Westminster Confession, and it tells which story we believe and live out. Third, the welcome enables the one voice to glorify the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ. The welcome enables the one voice to glorify the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ. Role reversals among the church. Role reversals among the church. Verse 8, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarch. And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. Verse 12, and again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Then Paul turns again to Christ and the scriptures to base his point. Why welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you? Why? Because Christ became a servant to the circumcised. Because Christ became a servant to the circumcised, which would have been understood as he came as a servant to his own people to show God's truthfulness. You can see how I connect God's righteousness to his truth-telling, his promises. It's right here. To show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Bringing all who believe freely and apart from the law are a display, a witness to the truthfulness of God's promises. Again, the story, our story. Bringing all who believe freely and apart from the law, we are a display, a witness to the truthfulness of God's promises. Again, that's our story. Our story. The one voice is based on scripture. Paul pulls from a range of the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy, the Psalms, from David, from Isaiah, to say this is what has already been said, promised, understood. This is what was written, 15:4, for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of scriptures we might have hope. This is about role reversal. This is important here. Although Jewish Christians among them should have heard and apply what was written, we all have already established that he is speaking mostly to the Gentile believers, those in Rome, because of the Jews being expelled and then allowed back into Rome, Gentile believers who found themselves at the center, Gentile-style house churches and places of church leadership in Rome, top dogs, as it were, who, if they are to be like Christ, are to bear the reproach of their Jewish Christian brothers and sisters, welcoming them, even culturally accommodating them in what was served. It is now Gentile, in this case, Gentile Christians, who are to ensure there is one voice, and they are to do this by becoming like Christ, who welcomed them, servants to the circumcised, now the weak among them. I will return to the final quote from Isaiah as I seek to apply the significance of this text to us. But for now, just note the role reversal goes to all that God is doing in and through and displaying through the house churches in Rome. It's all true. What God has done in Christ, because you can see it and experience it in that house church, at that table, among them, the elite Greek, barbarian Jew, educated and uneducated, the Gentile and the Jew. This is their story. It's our story. Fourth, a benediction that looks like the kingdom has appeared. A benediction that looks like the kingdom has appeared. The kingdom of God has appeared. Again, we are ever perfecting, sanctifying, and appropriating our story, the gospel story. Now Paul goes to a second exhortive prayer, a benediction on the house churches in Rome. Verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. This is somewhat a repeat. And it should make us recall what Paul already set forth in Romans 14, 17 through 19. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue and make what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. The words link us, joy, peace, even the Holy Spirit. And we have hope, which is also draws us back to what the Gentiles hope, endurance. And through the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. 15:4d, in him all the Gentiles hope. 15:12, and not only does this remind us of the hope of glory, Romans 5:2. This benediction is the exhortive prayer, and this is to align us with the kingdom of God so that we'd be a servant of Christ, that is, those living sacrifices, acceptable to God and a witness to outsiders. In a land and time where hope only could be grasped by the elite, educated, and wealthy, this hope, hope that is in Christ, found in the gospel, is for any and all who believe. And this is shown to be possible by the welcome all, the welcoming of all, and the welcome all have at that table. Not based on income, vocation, family legacy, social status, or money, but simply by being among the all who believe. This is an amazing passage. And it should not be isolated from his purpose in writing the letter to the house churches in Rome, nor isolated from his rich biblical theology in Romans 1 through 11. Here I'd like to draw some conclusions and point us towards some significance that we can apply here in the hill. First, this, again, is the way in which we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, acceptable to God. We present in the context of a church, a local fellowship of believers. This is another reason I think we can't divorce these latter exhortations from the whole of the letter. The churches, the house churches in Rome, needed, they were commanded to align themselves with what the gospel means. The consequence of the gospel, that is Romans 1 through 11, is they were to welcome one another just as Christ has welcomed them. This meant the obvious erasing and destruction of the Jew-Gentile divide, Ephesians 2 as an example, for the gospel was for all who believe, but yet they needed to be seen, displayed in a house church where all who believe gathered to eat. That's how they did it. That would be the regulative principle applied within our own traditional way of doing church, without our own traditional way of doing church as a lens for reading the text. That's how they do it. That's the regulative principle being applied, without our own traditional way of doing church as a lens for reading the text. The meal matters, because what it did in that culture, it, under the gospel, became seditious, and that changed everything when they presented their bodies as a living sacrifice acceptable to God. If you only associate with your peers and those who are just like you, this does not display the gospel, nor does it give space to showing that the gospel is for all who believe, and thus clouds to others whether it is true or not. This means we should take Paul's meaning and intent seriously. Welcome those who are not like us into fellowship, and where culture and ethnicity differences don't matter to the nature of the gospel. The strong, namely those who know such differences have no effect on the gospel, should be accommodating, and where those differences are scorned or ridiculed or looked down upon, the church fellowship is a space where that just doesn't happen. Truly, the strong are known associates and bears that same scorn, threat, and marginalization. Now I'd like to broaden the idea of weak just a little, which seems we may infer by the broader use of the word weak and by Paul's own demographics, barbarians, Jews, uneducated, and Paul's final quote from Isaiah 11, to give proof to the one voice we are to have. Who is this? Who are to be among the one voice? Paul says what he wrote in Romans in a slightly different way in 1 Corinthians, which nonetheless carries the same intent. He wrote 1 Corinthians 9:22, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak, and have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Although he didn't say it with the same words in Romans, he intended the strong to be like the weak, an intentionally accommodating diet and bearing the same insults, thus becoming weak. This is for church. That's the Roman spin, if you will. And it is also for the onlookers, the public, which both is spun in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. Paul elsewhere has called upon Christians to conform to the likeness of Christ as the means and manner of correct behavior and attitudes and habits. Ephesians 4:32 through 5:2, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Philippians 2:4 through 5, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10:33 through 11:1. So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Very much the same idea and content of our Romans 15 text. And then 2 Corinthians 8, 8b through 10, your love is also to be genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Christian gatherings for worship was risky. And this is something that should be noted and honored and imitated. Yet at the same time, we must see these are people that need to be conformed to the image of Christ. And this means those church leaders, and from that majority in power by design or by default, should carry the burdens of the weak. Those who are insulted, scorned, marginalized. This is bearing and receiving the reproach by association as they receive reproach, just as Christ did for you. This is welcoming. This is conforming to the image of Christ. When Gentile believers in Jesus worship and gather together for this particular supper at that particular table, it goes to God's faithfulness to his promises to Israel, and as well to his merciful character and sparing of his judgment, even among the Gentiles to whom he only made promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The unified worship of God at that table is the one primary one display that indicates that it's all true, that Christ has welcomed them both into his people, and should be a powerful incentive to welcome one another. It is important to note that Paul's use of weak in his writings also carry cultural connotations to social mappings, namely the poor, sick, oppressed, those lacking resources and power, and the marginalized. A perfectly acceptable range of meaning for the weak. And this is even more clear from Paul's lifting of the Isaiah quote from its context. The string of Old Testament quotes ending in Romans 15:12 with one from Isaiah 11:10. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. The context of the Isaiah passage, 1 through 10, is very important to note. God promises that through Jesse, David's father, a future Messiah would come. We can read that in Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. This is obviously a reference to the Davidic covenant. Now from the New Testament, is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, David's son, which was indicated in Paul's opening and apostolic call back in Romans 1:2, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. There we go. All the parallels are there. David, Spirit, Jesus, and that last part, the result, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the Gentiles, the nations, the ethne. This connection is now in a text about bearing the weakness of the weak and intentionally taking on the reproach, Romans 15:3, of the weak. So here's where we can easily broaden who the weak are, especially in light of Paul's obligation and even our obligation. Romans 15:1, this is found in the context of Paul's reference to Isaiah 11. The Isaiah 11 connects the poor and the meek here. Listen, Isaiah 11, 3 and 4 indicates this. Messiah would not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Verse 4, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. In Romans 15, with this Isaiah context in mind, reminds believers that they should bear the scorn involved in unpopular associations with other believers in order to build those believers up as an offering and praise to God, so there is one united voice, like Jesus, and that's, again, Romans 15 context, Paul's knowledge of Christ's willingness to cross social boundaries and eat with outcasts. He obviously knew Luke 14 and Luke 15, 1 and 2. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Eating, again, the very context here in Romans. The church as one voice for the glory of God means we are, the stronger are, to make the same associations and willingness to eat. Yes, eating matters for the weak, infirmed, the weak, those with no power and resources. This is how the church's witness shows. It displays that the gospel is true because the gospel is for all who believe, and they are welcomed, and they are all eating around that supper table, which Paul in the early church rightly reminds us is the Lord's Supper. May God add his blessing that his word and my exhortations through interpreting the text might edify us all as believers so that we might be more conformed to the image of Christ. Amen.